Well, good morning. I'm glad to be back. Glad to see all of you guys. We got hammered pretty good, so it was not a fun, 3 weeks for us, but I am glad to be back. I'm glad to be starting Luke, finally. This particular message has been rolling around in my brain, and you're going to see pretty much right off the bat that God has a sense of humor. So if you will open up with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to start off right in the beginning here and get it going. Thank you, first of all, for all of your prayers and for all of the meals and all of the food. We were rearranging things in refrigerators and things just to accommodate it all. We're very appreciative of all of that and just thankful. I particularly am thankful. My wife was down in about 5 days behind me, which means that for quite some time, I was kind of the only, I was running the show and not that good at it. So glad that you guys brought food and that kind of thing to help me out. I appreciate it. And everybody in my house is a whole lot better. There are some lingering effects. One is that I have a little bit of a cough that still comes up every now and then. That's why I have water. The other is this beard thing happening. I didn't shave for 21 days, and then I went and looked in the mirror and went, yeah, and I'm not gonna either. So my wife is thrilled about that. I think that's the worst symptom of COVID as far as she's concerned. But we'll see how it all turns out. I'm going to start with the Spurgeon. And if that goes well, I'll go to the Grissom. And if that goes well, I'll go to the Calvin. And it'll depend a lot on what my wife says along the way. This is intentional. I was not on a bender or anything these past couple of weeks. So I thought it was a great time. I'm out for 3 weeks. Most of the awkward phase I can kind of get through before you see me again, and then you're not worrying, you know, is Pastor Matt okay? he looks really rough. So anyway, okay, Luke 1:1. We're just going to jump off here. We live in what has often been called the information age, which we generally think of as a good thing. We kind of automatically brand information as a benefit. We think having information is good, not having information is bad, and so we generally want to have all the information we can get because we think that information is beneficial. But the truth is that here in the information age, we spend a majority of our time absolutely drowning in information. We have almost too much information. Where we used to wait for the 6 o'clock news or the morning paper to learn about noteworthy events in our community and in the world, we left that behind when cable news introduced a new 24-hour news cycle complete with tickers at the bottom so that while you were listening to the news on one topic, you could be reading it on another and literally be multitasking your news intake on a constant basis. And then even that became a little old school with the advent of smartphones and tablets and news apps and social media, all of which have completely changed the landscape of journalism and reporting. We no longer do things the way that we used to do. Now we get information practically instantaneously, and we get it globally. And it's not an exaggeration to say that if you're interested in any subject under the sun, you have more information available to you within seconds in your pocket and at your fingertips than the greatest encyclopedias of the past could ever hope to compete with. You have so much information at your fingertips that it's almost impossible to know what to do with it all. And all of this has had the effect of tempting us into a kind of false sense of omniscience, as though we can know everything in detail, practically, as soon as it happens. It's false, but we tend to think that we can know everything. And along with that sense of sort of pedestrian omniscience has come the deterioration and demise of the notion of expertise. Want to be an expert on any subject at all? You're just a few taps away on your Android or your iPhone, right? Want to help other people become internet experts on the subjects you're into, or just want to let the world know that you are a newly minted expert? Great. Start a YouTube channel. All you got to do is start one. Everyone and anyone can have a platform now, and they can disseminate their message regardless of their qualifications or lack thereof. You don't have to actually have expertise or even be an expert. You just have to play one on the internet. And if you do it convincingly enough, then you'll be lauded and praised by the masses on a scale that yesterday's Nobel laureates would have considered unreachable. Right? Like, this is, we all know this. It's right there in front of us. And unsurprisingly, in many ways, this manifests itself in absurdity. This phenomenon made a 14-year-old Swedish girl with a particularly expressive angry face one of the world's most foremost authorities on climatology. Right? At least she actually did something to gain her recognition, though, even if it was just an impassioned speech. We also have people like the Kardashians who are famous for, well, being famous. That's all they did. They didn't do anything to get that way. They just are that way. Go figure. Now, all of this available information and the diffusing of expertise is interesting and beneficial in some ways, but in others, it's also troubling. Because along with the information overload and the ability for just about anyone to join the wave of experts and pundits, it's become all the more important and necessary to be discerning consumers of the information we have access to. And if there's one thing that we collectively are not, it's discerning. Okay, and so this is troubling because we have all this information coming at us, and most of us are like sponges that'll soak up whatever sludge comes our way. Can be good stuff, can be bad stuff. We're going to get it all. And so let an event or an item of note come to widespread attention, and within hours, you'll have an absolute flood of information available on it. And from so many divergent perspectives relating to the agenda or the politics or the predisposition of the source, that it becomes difficult, if not impossible, to make sense of it all. It's not just that we're looking at the same event from differing perspectives. We're sorting through information, much of which is simply made up out of whole cloth. Like, people are just coming up with stuff, putting it out there, and other people are eating it up. And what that does for us is it creates cognitive dissonance. It creates a disconnect in our minds. How can these things cannot both be true, and yet there are millions of people that say this is true, and there are millions of people that say this is true, and they can't both be true, but I can't figure out what is true. And so we have this cognitive dissonance. Half the time, we don't know what to believe. We just know we're stressed out about it, right? We have no idea what's going on. If only I could think of a recent example to illustrate what I mean by this. Well, how about this? In 2019, news broke that there was a novel strain of coronavirus that had shown up in the Wuhan province of China, SARS-CoV-2. It was a new thing, and it was out there. Now, initially, it didn't make a ton of mainstream waves. First of all, it's China. What do we care? China, everybody knows China's about as far as you can go away from us here in the United States without starting to get closer to us again, right? If you dig deep enough, you'll get to China, right? That's what we learned when we were kids. But secondly, this kind of thing isn't exactly new. In the last 10 years alone, we've seen outbreaks of Spanish flu, Hong Kong flu. Apparently, it wasn't racist to call viruses by geographical names until the Trump era. There was SARS. There was H1N1, also known as the swine flu. I got that one, too. No pig jokes. You can keep them to yourself. There was H7N9. There was Zika virus. And there was Ebola. That one was a little bit disturbing. I was really kind of hoping that one didn't come our way, right? If you count COVID, that's 8 major outbreaks in the last 10 years. And so while the coronavirus itself was novel, breaking news about other pandemics certainly wasn't. It's something that we've come to be kind of accustomed to. And then thirdly, when we first heard about it, it was extremely limited in scope. And the ever-trustworthy Chinese government assured everyone, it's fine. Don't worry about it. There's nothing to see here, folks. Business as usual. Except that it wasn't. Because this novel coronavirus, by late 2019, unbeknownst to most Americans, had already made it to our shores. In fact, hundreds and maybe even thousands had already been infected. It's just that we didn't know about it, and so we chalked it up to things like typical upper respiratory infection, flu, seasonal allergies, all the usual stuff. Back in mid-2019, my barber developed a series of particularly familiar symptoms to us at this point. Fever, body aches, chills, flu-like symptoms, upper respiratory issues, skin was hurting and sensitive, loss of taste and smell, which seems to be kind of a flag. And he was diagnosed with unknown viral pathogen. I was in mid-2019. Okay, to put that in perspective, we didn't shut down until mid-2020. Okay? COVID was here by the time we knew what it was, or it hadn't come to our shores and wouldn't until the first positive test case was reported in the U.S. in January of 2020. That's the official news and is still the official line from whoever the officials are anymore. But it started here in January of 2020. So it had been in the United States for months, or it had just arrived in January, but either way, it wasn't widespread enough to worry about yet, but it was now close enough to home to begin taking interest in asking where it came from. Now, thankfully, the answer to that question was clear and fast in coming. It came from someone eating a bat in a wet market in the Wuhan province of China, or it was leaked, intentionally or unintentionally, from a virology lab in Wuhan, which just happens to be right next to that wet market. Of course, if you believe that, you're a racist. Okay, and so this is where we were. Never mind the fact that the lab in question is actually called the Wuhan Novel Coronavirus Virology Lab. Okay, it could not possibly have come from there. There's no way it could have come from there. And for you to even suspect otherwise just shows how deplorable of a person you are. So it was here in 2019 or 2020, and it came from a bat or a lab, but thankfully we all knew how to treat it, hydroxychloroquine and ivermectin. Just kidding, you might die if you take that stuff, or you might become a horse. Also, it does nothing for you except cure COVID, which absolutely it does not do. Which is a problem, because either way, everyone is going to get it. Everyone. That was the messaging back in February or March of last year. This was a variation of the virus that causes the common cold, and like the common cold, we could expect that we will all get it at some point. So the goal then was not to prevent transmission, which we absolutely will not be able to do, but to slow transmission, to flatten the curve. The goal was to slow transmission in order to relieve the pressure on the medical establishment so that they could have adequate capacity and resources to treat the worst cases without becoming overwhelmed. And so what we all needed to do is stay home for just 3 weeks to flatten the curve. I'm sorry, did I say 3 weeks? Make that 6 weeks. Weeks? I meant months. 6 months. Let's stay home for 6 months. In fact, 18 months into 3 weeks to flatten the curve, we realized we probably needed to talk about whether or not kids needed to go back to in-person school, and in some places, whether churches should be allowed to reopen, because after all, our goal here is to prevent transmission at all costs and to keep as many people from getting this dreaded illness as possible. But wait, guys, I thought you said everyone was going to get it, and we couldn't stop that. We just needed to slow it down. I'm sorry, what now? Of course, by that time, there was a light at the end of the tunnel because we've now got vaccinations that are overwhelmingly safe, except when they aren't and they cause blood clots and myocarditis. But at least they prevent the disease, except when they don't, as in my case, as a vaccinated person who was a breakthrough, and my father's case, who also is. So if you're vaccinated, you don't have to wear those pesky masks anymore, except when you do, because masks are about protecting others, which the virus, vaccine doesn't do, but you still have to get it to keep your job by government mandate in order to protect others, and particularly the vaccinated, which the vaccine doesn't do except when it does. But hey, worst case scenario, you only have to get 2 shots or 3, right? Because the vaccines are incredibly effective, like 30% of the time. Okay, so they're really, really helpful. And they're an exciting and new technology based on the use of messenger RNA that we've never used in publicly available vaccines before, or this is more than a 50-year-old technology that's completely safe and extensively tested. Are you confused yet? Now, here's the thing. Don't hear me taking anybody's side in this. I'm vaccinated, and I just recovered from COVID. And if I have the opportunity to get vaccinated again, I'll be right up front. I probably will. I'm going Moderna because the other two I've seen go flat on their face. Okay? But having been through COVID, I don't want to do it again. I'll tell you that. Like I said, we got hammered. Okay? So I'm not taking any side in this, but I just, I'm confused. Now, thankfully, the leader of our national response to COVID has all of his thoughts in order and remains ever consistent. And among other things, he says that masks work, except for in the private emails where he says that they don't. And here in Texas, the state government says that no local government in Texas can issue any further mandates. And the local Harris County government says, hey, hold my beer. Okay? Like, this is confusing. This is a really confusing situation. And here's the point. Wouldn't it be nice if someone could sort through all of the noise, separate fact from fiction, and distill it all down to an orderly account that we could trust? Well, that's what Luke does in his gospel. That's the whole idea of Luke's gospel. It turns out there's nothing new under the sun. That our glut of contradictory and conflicting information about notable events is nothing new. We just do it on a grander scale. There's nothing new under the sun. The fact is that something incredibly noteworthy happened in the first century AD in the area around Jerusalem, and it garnered a lot of attention, more than what you would consider to be sort of local interest. It was widespread in its attention. News spread like a pandemic, went everywhere. And in the glut of all the stories, the rumors, the reporting, and the writings having to do with these events, it was necessary to sort through all that information, to separate fact from fiction, and to distill it all down to an orderly account that could be trusted. And the product of that need is in your lap. That's the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is actually part one of a two-part book, with its sequel being the book of Acts. And so despite the canonical separation of John's gospel between the two, Luke and Acts are really a unit. They're part one and part two, and they're meant to be read together, and together they form an orderly history of the establishment of the early days of the Christian church. Now that said, even taken just on its own, the Gospel of Luke is the single longest book in the New Testament. Luke's gospel is the longest, which is to say, settle in. We're going on a lengthy journey. We're moving from the shortest book in the Old Testament in Obadiah to the longest book in the New Testament with Luke's gospel. So we're going to be here a little while. John MacArthur began preaching the Gospel of Luke, starting with the same verses we're going to cover this morning, back in November of 1998, and he preached the last sermon in that series in late December of 2008. Now, you don't need to have had your coffee or even be very good at math to realize that was a 10-year-long expositional sermon series in the book of Luke. And here we are standing in front of the elephant with our forks and knives at the ready. Right? Now, be encouraged. I don't intend to spend 10 years in Luke, but we'll be here for some time. And I think that's a good thing because it's an incredibly rich book. It's one of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic meaning same view. So you've got a lot of the shared information, a lot of the same stuff in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It shares a great deal of information with those other two gospels, and yet it goes beyond what we find in both Matthew and Mark in a number of ways. Let me give you just a few. In Luke's gospel, we find a genealogy of Jesus that goes not just back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And so in Luke's gospel, we have Jesus presented not just as the fulfillment of Jewish messianic prophecy, but as the Savior and as the Son of Man who came to save the whole world, Gentile world, everybody. Jesus is the Savior of the Gentiles as much as he is the Savior of the Jews. There are parables we'll read in Luke that are only found in Luke, and not just a few of them either. There are 18 all told, and some of the most beloved. For instance, the parables of the Good Samaritan, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, all are unique to Luke's gospel among the four gospel writers. There are songs in the book of Luke that are only found in the book of Luke. In fact, Luke is known in some sense for being sort of the lyrical gospelist because he writes songs all throughout and includes songs all throughout his gospel. Luke gives special attention to Gentiles. He gives special attention to women. And more than any other gospel writer, Luke puts the spotlight on the poor and the marginalized. Luke gives us the most lengthy treatment of Jesus' infancy and early days, and the only gospel that gives us a glimpse of Jesus' childhood. It's only in Luke that we meet Zacchaeus, that wee little man from our childhood songs. It's only in Luke that we see Jesus weep over Jerusalem. And it's only in Luke that we see the encounter between the disciples and the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus. So there are loads of things for us to see here in Luke that can be seen nowhere else. And we'll see it all in an orderly, well-arranged presentation specifically designed not for evangelism like John's gospel is, but to bolster assurance. This gospel is an answer to the prayer, "Lord, I believe, only help my unbelief." That was Luke's entire purpose in writing, which he states right from the outset. So read it with me in his introduction, beginning in verse 1, and we're just going to read down through verse 4 today. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Amen. Lord, we come this morning to your word, asking that you help us in the study of it, that you instruct us by it and correct us by it, rebuke us if need be, and that you conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, in particular, as we study this text this morning, we ask for the bolstering of our faith and for the assurance of our trust, knowing that this is what Luke wrote this gospel for. And we pray for those things with a heart towards honoring you and glorifying you, and our affections being set upon you. And in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. And what we just read is a single sentence in Greek, and scholars routinely point to it as one of the most finely and articulately crafted sentences in all of Greek literature. In many ways, it's a work of literary art. People look at the sentence and they just kind of are awed by it. Now, one of the ways that it's a work of art is in how much it communicates in such a small space, and that's what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time this morning. I just want to walk through these first few verses, as we typically do, just as a way of introducing our study, and I want to show you some of the things we can infer from these verses and the ways that we can apply those inferences as we move ahead in our study of this book. So read verse 1 with me again. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." Now let's stop there and focus for just a minute on a word in the last line of that verse. In my Bible, the New American Standard, it's translated "accomplished." There were things that were accomplished among us. But there are a couple of different ways you could translate that verse or that word. If you have a King James Bible, it's rendered "the things most surely believed." And while that's within the semantic range of the word, it's probably not the sense in which it's being used here. Most English translations have some version of "accomplished" or "fulfilled." And that's closer to the way Luke seems to be using it. The word literally means, in a Greek sense, "the things that were caused to happen," or "the things that were fulfilled for a purpose." And as we go along, we're going to see that Luke really emphasizes the purpose and plan of God throughout all of his writings, whether we're talking about Luke or whether we're talking about Acts. And so what he's saying here is that there were a series of events which took place among us, and these didn't just happen by chance. They weren't just random historical occurrences. They were caused to happen. They weren't incidental. They were intended and brought about to fulfill a purpose. They were purposeful, meaningful, directed events. But they were real, actual historical events. And that's more important to note than you realize. Now, since I've already taken a swing or two at the internet and social media this morning, why not continue the streak? In addition to the impact the internet and social media in particular have had on information spread and the attendant confusion that comes with that, they've also given birth to some truly bizarre and admittedly at times clever and entertaining things. So social media is really good at producing this kind of stuff. And so on a fairly regular basis, you'll find some things that are actually truly amusing and interesting, things that are popularized and, as the current terminology puts it, trending. In a lot of those cases, the things that trend on the internet trend because they have some real actual merit or value to them. They're particularly interesting or helpful or funny or just clever. But more often, though, what trends on the internet and on social media in particular is mind-bogglingly stupid. and it's marked by drooling, slack-jawed idiocy dressed up in the costume and makeup of cleverness, and taken up by millions upon millions of those only all too willing to make fools of themselves in order to fit in with massive crowds of virtual people they neither know nor like. They just have to go along with the crowd. And I need only to say Tide Pods to get that point across. Okay? Like, in case any of you missed it, there was a period in which there were teenagers who were eating detergent pods. And surprisingly, it was bad for them. And so it didn't work out very well. Well, this story that I'm about to tell you is of the latter sort. It's of the idiot sort. In January of 2005, a young graduate of the Oregon State University School of Physics, Oregon State, you're already not surprised. And so it was Oregon State School of Physics. His name was Bobby Henderson. He was disturbed by the fact that the Kansas State Board of Education, Oregon, Kansas, concerned that the Kansas State Board of Education was considering the teaching of intelligent design in its classrooms alongside the theory of evolution as a possible explanation of origins. Now that, of course, rubs against the grain of contemporary Enlightenment dogmas of our day and therefore could not be tolerated. That cannot be allowed to happen. Now, Bobby wasn't just concerned about intelligent design in general. He was particularly concerned about Christianity and Christianity's ties to intelligent design in that stream. But rather than expressing his concern seriously and directly, Bobby decided instead to put his ignorance of the Christian faith on display to the whole world in the form of an attempt at a satirical open letter. And so he wrote to the Kansas State Board of Education asking that his own belief system receive equal time in the classroom alongside evolutionary theory and intelligent design theory. And in his belief system, he explained, whenever a scientist attempts to use carbon dating to determine the age of an object, there's an omnipresent, invisible, and undetectable, omnipotent creator that intervenes to change the results of the dating. According to Bob, you can't see this deity, but if you could, he'd look like a flying bowl of spaghetti with meatballs, which resulted in the name Flying Spaghetti Monster, which itself gave way to Bob naming his newly minted religion Flying Spaghetti Monsterism. Bob wrote, and I quote, "I think we can all look forward to the time when these three theories are given equal time in our science classrooms across the country, and eventually the world. One-third time for intelligent design, one-third time for flying spaghetti monsterism, and one-third time for logical conjecture based on overwhelming observable evidence." I want to repeat that last line. Logical conjecture based on overwhelming observable evidence. Well, you probably won't be surprised to learn that this was widely considered to be among the absolute height of internet genius. I mean, people just fell all over this. It was comedy gold. You might be somewhat more surprised, though, to learn the degree to which it has since become a worldwide phenomenon. There's now an International Society for Flying Spaghetti Monster Awareness. That's actually a real organization with real members, and really it is international in scope, and there's even money involved in this. People put money into it. The self-professed members of this religion call themselves Pastafarians, which is kind of clever. I'll give them that. And they pray to the flying spaghetti monster, concluding all their prayers with Ramen. Again, kind of clever. They've had the original letter as well as subsequent articles and opinion pieces featured in the religion sections as well as more mainstream sections of publications as widely distributed and apparently supposedly serious as the New York Times, the Washington Post, and the Chicago Sun-Times. They actually publish articles, serious articles, about this movement in those papers. And in November 2005, just 9 months after the letter that started it all, Bobby Henderson received a... an $80,000 advance from Villard Publishing to write a set of scriptures for the new religion, which was rather unoriginally titled The Gospel of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, which turned, in the end, not to be a loser for Villard, and that it has sold over 100,000 copies to date. Now, a second collection of adherent-authored scriptures was released later, titled The Loose Canon. And that's my favorite part of the whole thing. I think that's clever. That's better than the original stuff. And since then, the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster has ordained ministers. They have organized international gatherings and festivals that were actually well attended. They've designated holy days. They've performed state-authorized wedding ceremonies. People have been married in Pastafarianism. Many have even gone to court to defend their rights to have their state identification pictures taken wearing colanders on their heads as religious headgear, which, in case you were wondering, Texas does allow. And so you're allowed to go do this. And all of this and much, much more because Bobby Henderson, and at this point literally millions of easily entertained fans with too much time on their hands, don't understand a basic truth about the Christian faith they're trying to lampoon that is presented right here in the first verse of Luke, as well as in hundreds of places elsewhere. See, the basic argument of Henderson's original attempt at satire, the point he was trying to make, is that all religions are essentially on equal ground. Made up, fabricated beliefs founded in imagination and fancy. And since that's true, then Pastafarianism is, and I quote Henderson here, a real legitimate religion as much as any other. Now, here's the thing. That might be true of Islam, which is based largely upon the fabrications of Muhammad. That might be true of Mormonism, based almost exclusively on the imaginations of Joseph Smith. It could be said of Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy, or of Scientology and L. Ron Hubbard. It could be said of any number of upstart cults throughout the centuries and even into the more recent decades, but that's not a criticism or even a valid argument that can be lodged against Christianity. Because Christianity, unlike all those other religions and very much unlike Pastafarianism, is a faith built upon the foundation of real, verifiable historical events and facts. This faith that we claim, it wasn't an internet joke taken too seriously. It wasn't built on creativity and human imagination. No one would have come up with this. This is a religion that tells you you're worthless and doomed without someone outside of you helping you. No other human religion goes there. This is a religion that was built upon a man who really was born, of a virgin no less, who really did live a remarkable life, who healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, caused the lame to walk, and even raised the dead. A man who performed loads of incredibly well-documented miracles, even more widely attested than any of the other major events of antiquity that nobody questions. Things that we all read. If you know anything about Julius Caesar, you're trusting less documentation and less attestation than we have of everything that Jesus did. It was a man who gathered a following of losers and outcasts who somehow managed to turn the world upside down in ways that continue some 2,000 years after their time, even among unbelievers. A man who really was crucified in public and who is attested not only by his followers, but also by those who doubted him. Josephus, for instance, who was not a believer, speaks extensively of Jesus. And a man who rose from the dead 3 days later, not a secret resurrection, mind you, but one to which there were literally hundreds and hundreds of witnesses over the course of more than a month's time. It's interesting. When you look at the heresies of the early church, the doctrinal disputes that were being fought with opponents of Christianity, it's conspicuous to notice what they weren't about. They weren't about the reality of the resurrection. None of them. No one doubted that. Not after a couple of days. Everyone knew it. It was basically undeniable. No, the early attacks against the church never denied that the resurrection happened. That was a losing strategy. You're not going to be able to make that denial. What they could deny was the significance of that event. They could deny that Jesus either truly died. They could deny that he was really a man. They could deny that he was actually God. They could deny all sorts of things. They could not deny the empty tomb. And so they were attempts at explaining it away, but not denying it because it could not be denied. Denial of the resurrection is a relatively novel concept in the course of history. Our faith isn't a bunch of dreamed up nonsense without support. It's built on a foundation of real historical events that were so significant, so wave making that they utterly changed the world as we know it from that day to this. And by the time my kids are grown, I imagine the flying spaghetti monster will be a thing of the distant past. It'll go the way of all internet fads, and it will have just simply disappeared. The internet generation will have moved on to new heights of self-congratulation, and the Pastafarians will have long since been dethroned by something equally stupid or more so. But we'll still be dividing history at that time into two epochs, the time before Jesus and the time after. We'll still be celebrating, we'll still be flourishing every Sunday in Christ's church all over the world and growing, and lives will be changed by the gospel. We'll still be celebrating Christ's birth, even those who deny it every year. We'll still be celebrating his resurrection, even those who deny it every year. Our legal system will still be overwhelmingly influenced by the law of God codified in his word, and the world will still hate us Christians. In fact, it'll probably hate us even more, and it'll mock us, and in some places, it'll kill us. And why? Because some ancient Hebrew nomads made up some good stories that went first century viral? Give me a break. No. Look at what Luke says in verse 1 again. Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that actually happened among us. We're not talking about the internet age here. We're not even talking about the pre-computer modern era of newspaper and television. Literacy was substantially lower in this time than it is in our context. Paper and writing supplies were exorbitantly expensive, and every copy of any document had to be painstakingly made by hand. There was no printing press. There were no computer printers. There was no electric transmission of documentation. And so that means that there wasn't much that went on in Luke's day that was significant enough to warrant many undertaking to compile accounts of it. But this, these events, these historical realities, this was big. This was massive. These were big enough to go viral in a day when going viral was nearly impossible. And they were big enough to endure in their viral status, even to our day, when going viral is arguably far too easy and virtually independent of merit. And the first thing I want you to see in this text, and the first thing I hope gives you assurance of your faith, is this. Your faith, our faith, is not built on contrivance and trivialities dreamed up in the imagination. It's not an imaginary faith. Here's J.C. Ryle writing on this point. He says, quote, "Christianity is a religion built upon facts. Let us never lose sight of this. It came before mankind at first in this shape. The first preachers did not go up and down in the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep principles. They made it their first business to tell men great plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and lived for us and died for us and had risen again. The gospel at its first publication was far more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Jesus Christ." We have a fact-based, historically verifiable faith built upon massively significant events that no intellectually honest person denies took place. That, my friends, is something that even the most committed adherents to Mormonism or Islam or Christian Science or Scientology or New Age spirituality or occultism or Pastafarianism or any number of other competing worldviews simply cannot claim. But let's take it a step further. Verse 2. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Okay, first of all, our faith doesn't just depend on facts in a disconnected way, as though Luke and the other gospel writers, as well as Paul and the other apostles, found some stuff in some old dusty volumes in an ancient Middle Eastern library. That's not what's going on here. What we have in the Bible sitting in your lap are first-hand accounts of these events. Luke says, "These things I've recorded in an orderly account here are the reports of those who were, quote, eyewitnesses and servants. They came from the horse's mouth." And note, this is the same claim that Muhammad made. It's the same claim that Joseph Smith made. And yet, our faith boasts something theirs don't: multiple witnesses. Multiple witnesses. When it comes to attesting to the reality of the claims of Christianity, we have an absolute embarrassment of riches of witnesses. If you're going to believe Muhammad, you're just going to have to take him at his word. He had an epiphany. He had an interaction. If you're going to trust Joseph Smith, who claims he was privately visited by an angel, you're just going to have to trust him. Same with all the others. The vast majority of the world religions that compete with Christianity started with a single person claiming either to be or else claiming special revelation from a deity, a god. No witnesses, no corroboration, just, hey, trust me. That's what every other major world religion is based on. But again, Christianity is based on real historical events, things that really actually happened in real actual time and space, things that were witnessed by thousands, passed on by thousands, corroborated by thousands. There's no court of law on earth that would fail to convict on the number of witnesses Christianity boasts to the truth of its claims, and no court on earth who could convict on the paucity of witnesses in every other religious system on the face of the planet. Ours is a faith built upon real, verifiable historical events, yes, but Christianity is also a faith built upon multiple firsthand testimonies of those who witnessed those events. And that's not just something that other religions can't say. That's something even Mr. Henderson can't say about his beloved evolutionary theory. There are no witnesses to the origins of species. Even in his own open letter, Henderson concedes, as I emphasize for you, that his entire confidence is built upon, quote, a foundation of logical conjecture based on observable evidence. Let's just pause for a moment on that word conjecture, shall we? Dictionary.com has it defined like this: an opinion or conclusion formed on the basis of incomplete information. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with conjecture. We do it all the time. Every single one of us forms conjectures just about every single day. But do you want to build the entirety of your confidence and trust on someone's opinion or even on the opinion of a bunch of someone's? The great irony of the flying spaghetti monster is that it does a much better job of lampooning evolutionary theory than Christianity. And I love that about, I'm a big fan of irony. And I love that in their attempt to make fun of us, they really just made fools of themselves. It's evolutionary theory that's conjecture. Evolutionary theory that's an opinion or conclusion based on incomplete information. An attempt at logical conclusion without any verifiable witnesses to support it. We have these things that happen and we can kind of conjecture, we can guess based on what we have, that maybe this happened billions of years ago. You want to wager your eternal destiny on conjecture? Or would you rather bank your security in a worldview that's based on actual verifiable historical events to which there were literally thousands of eyewitnesses who not only saw, but recorded and passed along what they saw because it was too significant and earth-shaking to be kept a secret? I know how I'd answer that question. I know what I want to base my faith on, what I want to bank my life on. But let's keep going. Verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. The gospel was written by Luke, of course, and Luke did a lot of writing. He was a very accomplished writer. That's evident from his polished style of Greek. He was clearly well-educated and experienced with writing. In fact, here's a little factoid that might surprise you. If I were to ask you which New Testament writer is responsible for authoring the greatest portion of the New Testament, who would you answer? Paul? It's actually Luke. It's Luke. Just two books, but Luke and Acts account for more than a quarter of the entire New Testament. That's pretty amazing. And so as large as Paul figures, Luke is the most prolific writer of the New Testament canon. So what qualified him to write a fourth of the New Testament? He wasn't an apostle. We know that. In fact, it was largely the apostles that he was probably referring to in verse 2 as those who were, quote, eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He wasn't even Jewish. And there's a real sense in which this is the gospel by a Gentile to the Gentiles. Now, some debate that. Some argue that Luke was Jewish and that there was evidence of that. But there's a lot of evidence that he wasn't, and some of it pretty clear, that he was, in fact, a Gentile. For instance, one of the most convincing places, if you believe the scriptures, is Colossians 4, 10 and 11, where Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." And then just a couple verses later, Paul writes again, "Luke, the beloved physician, send you his greetings, and also Demas." Which collectively tells us two things. Luke was with Paul when Paul wrote Colossians, and Luke is not from the circumcision, that he was not Jewish. Paul says he doesn't include him in his list, and it even goes to the length of saying, these are the only guys with me who are from the circumcision. So he's not an apostle. He's not even Jewish. So what makes him qualified to write this book? Was it the fact that he was a well-educated physician? We learn that from Colossians 4:14 also, which we just quoted, when Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. I'm sure that didn't hurt. If you want somebody writing an orderly account and doing a great job of it, then finding somebody that's highly educated is not a bad way to start. But it wasn't enough. Was it the fact that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's and was with the evangelist in just about all of his journeys? And we know that because Luke uses the word "we" all throughout Acts when he's describing the experience of Paul's missionary journeys, and also because Paul mentions Luke's presence with him in 2 Timothy 4:11 as well as in Colossians and other places. That means that in some sense, Luke's gospel could be associated with Paul's ministry, perhaps even kind of a gospel of Paul in the same way that Mark was a gospel of Peter in some sense. Now that's big, but on its own, that's still not quite enough. Some have suggested that Luke may have been among the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out, which, if it's the case, would have obviously given Luke direct exposure to Christ. Still others have suggested that Luke may have been the person referred to in 1 Corinthians 8:18 as, quote, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. And if that's the case, then he certainly was a man with a stellar reputation. But none of these things, though, is enough on its own. It's only when you combine them all, along with the fact that according to verse 3, Luke had, quote, investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Well, now you're getting somewhere. He's got loads of qualifications. And so if Mark is a storyteller and John is a philosopher and theologian and Matthew is a lawyer laying out his case, Luke is an investigative journalist. The Gospel of Luke is long-form journalism at its best, based on the facts and thoroughly and exhaustively investigated and researched before being organized and set down in an orderly account. And it is orderly. It's not always in perfect chronological order, but it is beautifully and logically arranged by both subject matter and even geography. So let me give you two ways to see the organization of this book. The first is to see it organized around what you could consider Luke's mission statement for Christ. And this is a broad outline, but it's one that just shows the beauty of the structure. In Luke 19:10, Luke tells us what Christ came to do. It's a very famous verse. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Then if you look at the gospel, broadly speaking, you see that it seems to be structured or organized around that sort of thinking, that verse, that the structure implied in that verse. So in chapters 1 to 3, you have the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man came in chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapters 4 through 21, you have the Son of Man seeking. The Son of Man came to seek. And then in chapters 22 to 24, he completes the work necessary to save them. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And that seems to be the structure of Luke's gospel. He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. You have the Son of Man coming to seek and to save the lost. But if you want something a little more technical, a little more academic, then most people see four main movements in Luke that are broadly structured around both content and geography. So in chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, you have the infancy narratives and the introductory material. Then in Jesus' public ministry, it begins in chapter 4:14 through chapter 9:50, and all of that takes place in the region of Galilee. And then beginning in 951 and running through 1944, you have his journey to Jerusalem and his rejection by the Jews. So this is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And then finally, in 1945 to chapter 24, verse 53, you have Jesus in Jerusalem where we see his passion, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, either way you want to look at it, what you have is an orderly account. It makes sense of the snarl of information that was available, and it puts everything in its place, and it was done, all of it, through careful investigation. And again, when you hear that, don't imagine Luke in a library here gathering information secondhand. He's using primary source material. He didn't just read what others wrote about Jesus. He was with them. He spoke to them. He interviewed them. He questioned them, which means that Luke's gospel not only represents the collective testimony and witnesses of Luke himself, or even simply Luke and Paul, but Luke and Paul and tons of other eyewitness accounts of all of the people that Luke and Paul encountered throughout their missionary journeys together and all the things that they did. Luke's entire goal was to be two things, thorough and orderly. And he achieved both goals. Why? Why does he want to do those things? Because he's writing for a friend. Who is that friend? It's Theophilus. And there you go. You know as much about him as I do now. Almost. We can determine by conjecture. See what I did there? We can determine by conjecture that Theophilus was indeed an individual. And you say, well, duh, except that there are some who have questioned that because the name Theophilus means one who loves God. And so some have suggested that it's a generic designation for believers in general, that it's the way that Luke is addressing all of us. One who loves God, I've written these things for you. The problem with that is that Luke attaches an honorific to it. It's not just Theophilus, it's Most Excellent Theophilus. It's a title. In fact, in Acts 23:26, we see Claudius Lysias use it to address Governor Felix, Most Excellent Governor Felix. So it seems likely that not only is Theophilus a real, actual individual, but that he was a person of some rank or station. Probably he was sort of a benefactor of Luke's. He was back before Patreon was a thing. He was having Luke write an account for him, and he was acting as his patron. Now that said, it seems obvious that Luke didn't just write this for Theophilus's benefit, but that he intended for it to be circulated among the churches, and it was. And in that regard, I don't think it's untoward of us to imagine he was writing to us, to you, to the one who loves God. And so we have reason to believe that Luke intended not only for Theophilus to read this, but for all believers to read this. And we can imagine that he wrote to us for the same reason he wrote to the original Theophilus. We find reason in our last verse today, along with one more hint about this Theophilus guy. Why did, ultimately, Luke write this book? Verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Okay, let's look first at what we can know about Theophilus from this verse. We can know that he was most likely a believer. That's important for our sake. He was most likely a believer rather than a curious politician or an interested outsider. Why? Because Luke is setting out to do here something very particular. He's setting out to put some order and clarity to what? To the things you have been taught. Okay, this was not a neophyte. This wasn't somebody coming in, I don't know anything about what went on. Tell me what's going on. No, he's going to put some clarity around the things you have been taught. So Theophilus may have been a Gentile God-fearer who, in the face of Jewish rejection of Jesus and the open opposition and persecution of the church, may have been questioning the faith that he first received. So many people are against this. Maybe I was wrong. We don't know for sure. But it seems almost certain that he was not totally ignorant of the facts around Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So what's the idea? John wrote, so that you might believe. But why is Luke writing? So that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Luke is clarifying. Luke is ordering. Luke is sifting through the pile and separating the true from the false. Luke's gospel is a gospel of assurance. It's written for the believer who at times may be tempted to question, who may, even if only for a moment, be influenced by the mockery of the Pastafarian types and others like them who attack our faith and call it into question and try to make us look foolish. It's written for the person who's just trying to make sense of it all and looking for clarity. Luke's gospel is written so that you may know that not only is our faith built upon real, verifiable historical events, not only is it supported and undergirded by extensive first-person eyewitness testimony, but Christianity is also a faith built upon substantiated testimony. Truths that have been investigated. Truths that have been verified, peer-reviewed, if you want to use that language. Truths that have been tested and questioned. They've been sifted. This is why Luke's writing. We don't have a COVID-19 understanding of our faith that changes day by day and depending on which way the wind is blowing. Right? Well, we have to admit, we still have that. For all of the information we have, doesn't it feel like we understand less and less? Like we comprehend less, like we have any real, I mean, we have convictions, but our strongest convictions have more to do with politics than what we actually know. Right? That's problematic, in my opinion. That's an issue. That's something to address, not something to embrace. And so this is what we have. We don't have that in our faith. We don't have this COVID-19 understanding of our faith. It doesn't change all the time. We have a peer-reviewed, substantiated, investigated, and eyewitness faith based on multitudes of trustworthy witnesses and set forward in an orderly, organized, and clear way in among all the rest of the scriptures, the gospel according to Luke. Luke gives us an account that we can trust in order that our faith might be assured, that our trust might be strengthened, our confidence made unshakable. And I look forward to studying it with you over the next 10 years. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful that you have given us a verifiable faith, a faith that doesn't require us to check our brains at the door. It doesn't require us to suspend unbelief, but a faith that was witnessed by thousands and has been passed on by thousands and even millions throughout thousands of years now. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us reliable truth to depend upon and to bank our lives on. I ask, Lord, that as we continue to study your word, as we continue to study the book of Luke, that you would impress us with the depth of assurance that we can gain from this book, and by the power of your Spirit, that you would bolster our confidence and strengthen our faith and trust in you. And we'll pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.